Well, good morning, Terra Nova. It's good to be back. Hey, just so we're clear on this, when Rob said ciao at the beginning of the service, that's just Italian for hello. No tongues without interpreters at Terra Nova. We don't play that way. So there is a lot to talk about today. The Italy trip has happened. I've been gone for a few weeks. I know we have a lot to get through, but I did the math. Being gone 5 weeks, rollover minutes, I have like 2.5 hours extra, so we're going to be good. But one of the things I saw in Italy that I would love to see imported more and more in America, and especially in the church, there are always pieces of culture that are done well in places and more broken in places, where we see what we need more clearly, but we also see reflections of what God intended. They do community really well. They just do that so well. They love each other well and know each other well. And in just a couple minutes, I'm going to show a short video and talk a little bit about the Italy trip. But to practice that kind of community, that if anyone should get it, should be the church, would you mind just standing up and just reach across or behind and greet someone else who's here with you today? The conversation about Italy is going to continue in the weeks ahead. We did our best to compile some of the stories, and it's just such an important part of life that we often lose touch with. There was a time when the world was based on oral tradition and people would sit around a fire to be able to know what was going on, what had come before them in the context of their people, what had happened in the day. And it was in those stories that we actually learned about ourselves and one another. We sometimes have lost that for the flickering light of a television. So in our effort to try to redeem that a little bit is what we're doing in the weeks ahead. We've taken all these clips of film and we're putting them into ways to tell this story. But I really think it's important that we get the context of this first. Before this was ever a story about Tara sending a team to Italy, it was a story about God having a heart for the entire world. And it's so easy when you're part of a young church plant to have to grow into that. You're struggling to survive. You're doing the things that you're supposed to be doing, but you're not fully growing yet. Tara's hit a point where I think we're growing to the point where that happy obligation is ours. That when God in Genesis 1 created a world for his glory and said it was good, it didn't yet have divides of nation or economy or culture. It just didn't have it. It was one world. When Jesus speaks of God so loving the world that he would lavishly give his only son to redeem it, he spoke about one world. When Paul is talking to pre-Christian Europe, he'll say, from one man he made the people who would inhabit the whole world. And the whole idea of ministering beyond where we are, though we've always been engaged with church planting locally and in North America, I think it's us really getting closer to the heart of the Father, that we're getting it, that this is his world and his people are supposed to be heralds to it. We know that we have many people who feel that God has actually called them to go beyond where we are. And I think that's fantastic, and we're still calling out, hey, email us, talk to us. We want to help you do that well. Part of that was looking and saying, we have these connections naturally to Salerno. Churches that we've worked with, guys I've known. I met Justin like 3 years ago and had interviewed him. He then preached here. People that Justin worked with in Salerno showed up at Terra Nova completely unaware of the connections that were happening about a year ago. And all those things seemed to point. This is where you guys should go. So we followed through and we sent people and you guys responded to that. The whole church was asked, hold the ropes. Be praying. And I know people were praying in their small groups, and I know people created prayer cards that were passed around, and support. And I know people gave to the point where almost the entire trip was subsidized by gifts from here and without. I mean, thank you guys for doing that. So I probably shouldn't have said that, because when I was in my father's hometown of about 4,000 people, I thanked my uncle, and he went on to scold me for about 15 minutes. That family doesn't do that. You don't say thank you. Say thank you to waiters, is what I was told. You just accept gratefully what family does. So I'm so grateful for you guys and what you're doing. The talk about Italy will continue, but I want to first show a brief video and then talk a little bit about a few particulars.
Hello, Terra Nova Church. I'm Giuseppe. Loro sono i bambini di Piccoli Eroi di Nuova Vita Salerno. Vi diamo un saluto e un abbraccio nell'amore del Signore dall'Italia. Sono nel momento della merenda, stiamo per fare il programma quotidiano di lezioni riguardo il Vangelo, riguardo al gioco, riguardo al divertimento, e studiamo insieme la Bibbia divertendoci, giocando insieme. Siamo grati a Dio per questo momento, pregate per noi perché è il primo programma che stiamo facendo insieme con dei bambini che vengono da famiglie di persone che non conoscevamo, persone che abbiamo conosciuto nella scuola, persone che abbiamo conosciuto sul lavoro, e siamo molto contenti di poter giocare insieme a loro. Vi diamo veramente un abbraccio e continuate, pray for us.
One more time!
Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-E-L-E.
One more time!
The B-I-E-L-E. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-E-L-E.
I think Rob was like the 21st kid that we had to minister to there. He was amazing with the children. It was just fantastic. See, we may relocate him to the Salerno office of Terra Nova soon. He was just amazing with them. You got to see Giuseppe. Giuseppe is a guy who attends Nuova Vita in Salerno. Giuseppe hopes to become a pastor. He's a committed Christian who had grown up in a church family, but the church in Italy often exists in the margins. Remember, this is a country that the Reformation missed. I don't think we can emphasize that and get that in our minds well enough. You have to really understand they missed it all, so that someone asked me, who was not a Christian, are you Protestant or Baptist? So the categories even of what we would consider normal aren't even there. People don't understand. And now the Catholic Church has completely lost any connection it had both to the people and many times to the community. People there don't have a faith. 20% of the city of Salerno is involved in occult practices. People are really looking, and by working with the children there, we're helping to build a reputation for the church in Salerno that it cares about people and families, and that's an important thing in Italian culture, but also that there's a future for Italy, that God loves this whole world, but by reaching the children, we're always reaching the next generation of the church. One of the things that would happen there as we were working with the kids day in, day out, and working with Justin and his wife and church leaders there is that we'd begin with daily devotions, and we would just talk a little bit about some passage of Scripture, who God was, what we could do to respond, and how we could bring that to other people, just three simple things. And then in the last day's devotion, I got challenging the group a little bit on what it meant to be people who were sent by a body. And I told them, we weren't 20 people who went on a trip. We were 20 of 440 who were feeling for them, seeing for them. So if you see the people who were on that trip, ask them questions. It's part of why they went. We want to be able to share as much as we possibly can what happened there. But I also reminded them that everything that we said and did continued. You can look on Facebook and social media and find the hashtag Mission Vita if you're friends with people who went. You'll see the photos and the videos. But the intentionality that they had, which was amazing, with bus drivers and waiters and the children and their parents, is something we have to have here. We're still hashtag Mission Terra. It does not matter if you have a passport and are Instagramming things that are happening. God's kingdom is as much here as it is there. When it's the whole world, we don't want to make the mistake of saying it's the whole world except North America, because we're still just missing a piece then. The mission of God, the heart of the Father, is still for us to be serving right where we are, because that's the world that his son died for, and that's the message we were teaching children in Italy, as one here will share some ESL that he learned from the Bible.
He'll tell
What's
you
that?
When. He'll give you the thumbs up when you start.
See?
Yeah.
Okay.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16.
Bravo.
Good job.
Bravo. Awesome. Bravo.
Getting all weepy again. Something to do with the humidity in Italy. I know, because it's okay to cry about God, family, war, and a Wisconsin loss. And something about Italy made me kept thinking about that TCU Rose Bowl, because I just kept weeping over there terribly. If you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 15 through 30 today. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up. Someone will bring you a Bible so that you can follow along in that passage. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke and seeing Luke's incredibly intentional work, taking all the skills that he had as a doctor, all the experience that he had as a disciple, and bring that to bear as a historian, biographer, and proclaimer of the good news of Jesus. And he does it carefully. He's a man who, in some points, was there with people who had followed Jesus, and at other points, seems to have gone back and researched, all to bring us to the place where we see the magnetic Jesus for who he is, the one who draws people, and why. There's also a side of Jesus that isn't as obvious. When he teaches, when he heals, people marvel. But there's something in his conversation where he'll bring mundane things to be incredibly significant. We think it's about one thing, and suddenly Jesus will make it all about something else that's much more profound than this small event could have ever been. Quick example. I'm in the house of my uncle, and understand this is rural Italy, but I have a cousin who worked for Alitalia, has been all over the world and speaks English. So my uncle asks out of the blue, do you want to call your wife? Now, we had texted a dozen times that day, emailed twice, and I was going to Skype with her later. We understand how the tech world works. So I thought, no, I don't need to call my wife. My cousin leaned in after my uncle said something to him. He said, the message is, make yourself at home. Use the things that, oh, it wasn't really about the phone and calling my wife. Sometimes Jesus does that. He'll take the most mundane moment, the most casual conversation, and bring it to an incredible depth. We're going to look at two encounters with Jesus that Luke has laid out for us in chapter 18. They couldn't be more opposite ends of the spectrum. Children who are dependent on their parents, and a rich man who seems to be dependent on no one but himself. Luke 18, 15 through 30. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard these things, he became extremely sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he'd become sad, said how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, we open your word and we bless you for your goodness of communicating to us. God, we ask that you would help us today to understand and to know your plan and heart. Help us to see Jesus and to move in accord with his headship. And Lord, we ask all these things confidently because we know your Holy Spirit labors to bring them about. It's not out of our own strength that we rely today, but joyfully we throw our hearts and minds upon you and ask you to do the work that only you can do. Bring us close to you so that we can be with you, Father. It's in your name that we ask this. Amen. They were bringing children. That's how the whole thing begins. As much as Jesus marveled people, there wasn't a distance about him. He wasn't someone that you listened to and thought, he's so enticing to listen to, but way too smart for me to ever talk to. He's so passionate about things he says, but I couldn't ever be near him. He wouldn't welcome me. I'll just watch him from a distance. He draws people, but he welcomes people. The parents are coming to Jesus with their children. I mean, they're making the pilgrimage with them, and it's really out of hope. They want Jesus to bless their children. There's something of Jesus that they recognize is good and powerful and right, and as parents, they want that for their kids. Remember what it says, that children are like arrows. A man who has a lot of children is like an archer with a full quiver. They're the ones who'll go farther than we will, right? It's the metaphor of the ancient Near Eastern artillery. Shoot the arrow farther than you could possibly go to fight. Send the children farther ahead than you will make it in the timeline. And these children are saying, Lord, we need you to bless them so that they can go to the right direction in their life. Parents, as an aside, it's your job. Work it like it's your job. Your life, your words, your marriage, all of it brings your children in a direction. And if you do it open and honestly, those are breadcrumbs along the trail to bring them right to Jesus. When stuff goes right, it's nice to have your kids admire you and see you heroically, but let them know God was involved in this. Let them know how he was involved in it. Talk about him in the midst of your day. That's what the people of Israel were told. When you get up, talk about him. When you go about your day, talk about him. At the end of the day, review and talk about him. And be honest in the parts that are your weaknesses, because those breadcrumbs along the trail, the places where you're broken and fall short, are going to teach your children who are sinful as well. This is where we can go to Jesus, not just to glorify him when we see blessings coming our way, but when we see ourselves as distant and far from him, we can get there as well. Children, listen to your mom and dads. I mean, your mom and dad know you better than anyone else. They've watched you before you remember that you were alive. But listen to them. They want your best more than anyone else. Listen. And God clearly says, honor and obey your father and mother. It's your guy's family. But the church will help. That's why we have people who are serving youth. That's why we have kids programs that are often full down the road. That's why we invest money in actually hiring someone to be able to work more intentionally at that. It's why we honor the volunteers that we have. It's what we saw over in Italy. These kids are so eager, but we want to make sure that we're there to help. The disciples, however, did not see the strategic value in bringing children to Jesus. So it says they rebuked the parents. Hard to imagine. 12 guys leading in ministry that Jesus has hand-chosen, and disciples are coming with their kids, and it's not just that they say, hey, we're so sorry, if you make some time later in the week, we can make this work out. They rebuke them. Don't waste Jesus' time bringing your stuff, your most important stuff, your children to him. Jesus has bigger Jesus things to do than work with people. They block people from the mission that Luke has already told us Jesus is on, to seek and to save. They actually become a firewall to the mission of God. Sometimes we do this as the church, sometimes as individuals. I've seen it. I've probably done it. We do it sometimes with certain religious groups. We recognize once we come to Christ and see the truth of his word that other groups don't have that. But sometimes rather than reach the person and love these people, we sit there and badmouth certain groups. It doesn't mean the things they're saying are right, but boy, those words can really block us from being seen as instruments of God's mission to those people. I've seen it when we have an inside focus. When we come into the family reunion and we're so comfortable and glad that we're there, and we should be. You should be really thankful to consider even this one thought today. The creator of the universe, the God of all time, loves you. That thought should change your day if you leave with nothing else. But what can happen is we fall so in love with people knowing that and us celebrating that, that we start to act like we're in heaven already. Because that's what that will be. Every tribe, tongue, and nation who gets that God loves them. And we celebrate that together. But if we get stuck here, we're like an army that never leaves the bunker and just enjoys being with each other. The church militant has to be out doing its thing. But sometimes we use language that makes no sense and busy ourselves with so many church-only events. And we never talk to anyone else who doesn't know the gospel, who doesn't know and love Jesus. We become a firewall just by our busyness about church sometimes. I've seen it too with categories of the way other people live. It's not their religious preferences or not. It's not that we're busy. It's that they do things like smoke cigarettes in the church parking lot. I was at a church where I saw a guy get invited to leave because he was smoking in the church parking lot. I thought we've lost our minds. We're worried about picking up cigarette butts, and we're not talking to this guy who, for the first time in his life, had showed up at church, happens to be addicted to a drug that's harder to quit than heroin statistically, and tell him, you can't be here because of those menthols. No, menthols are a bad choice anyway, but it wasn't that. It was that he was smoking at all, and the church said, nope, you can't do that. There's some people, by the way they look, the age they are, that we end up being impediments to. Here's the great thing. Jesus wants these people, and the Big C church will reach that. The local church won't always reach everyone. Culturally, musically, geographically, we'll reach a piece. And sometimes churches have tried to reach so broadly that they actually represented no one. But when you start looking at the diversity of the church of God, you realize this is God's movement, and he is extending that to everyone. Take time to ask yourself who you open towards and who you block when it comes to the message of God and the mission of the gospel. But Jesus makes this all about something else. It's not just about his schedule and kids. See, he often shifts our conversations to what he sees as more important things. He narrates a bigger story. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He works with us, but he's also working on a much larger thing. And so this discussion of should the kids come and interrupt Jesus' day or not becomes one about the kingdom. It's no surprise. This is the passionate heart of Jesus. Luke 1, when the angel appears to Mary to say Jesus is going to come, the angel says he's going to rule in the line of David. He's going to rule over the people of Judah, which means praise, the people whose lives are about worshiping and praising their God. He's going to rule over them, and his kingdom will have no end. These are Old Testament promises that were given. You'll have one who will always rule, and it's all about the kingdom. Luke 4, when Jesus is first speaking, he says, I have to go to other towns to preach the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of the kingdom of God. Throughout, he'll start talking about the intensity of the kingdom, that it's like leaven and bread, it should pervade everything in you, and the expansiveness of the kingdom. It's like a little teeny mustard tree that grows into a great tree that can hold everything. But here he's going to talk about entering the kingdom. I think the kingdom and defining it's important. Here's how I would most simply define it. The kingdom is that place where people know, serve, and love their king. When the king is present and the people there know him and they love him and they serve him, that's the kingdom. That's why Jesus says the kingdom is among you and within you, and it's going to be fully revealed at some point. But he says to enter this kingdom, you have to have a heart like a child. Even the most jaded people in a wicked world will recognize there's something beautiful about a child. The way they perceive and engage life, we recognize we were once like that. We call it innocence, kind of a misnomer. We just weren't really able to express all of our sinfulness yet. We weren't really innocent. We were just kind of waiting. But they have this that I think Jesus is talking about. Little kids have trust, love, and teachability. Man, we saw it working with the kids in Italy all the time. You'll see it if you're involved with the kids here. If they believe, your parents hand you off to a guy and said, this is a good person, those kids may be shy at first, but there's a certain trust in a child's heart for when they're told by someone that they love, this is good. They have an incredible capacity to love. I mean, to just have like one of these kids jump off a table and hug you and you recognize, one, I'm not able to do that well with other people because if I jump off tables, it's going to be awkward. But two, they love with an abandon. They're just wanting to express that, and they're teachable. When there is something going on that they're supposed to be instructed and they don't know it, they will watch. I mean, it could be something as simple as when Dennis Gardner's playing the guitar, kids would go over and he'd hold chords and they would want to start strumming it. That's the heart of those who enter the kingdom. We trust him. We don't always understand. You will never fully understand. It's not math, it's faith. Thank God, because I'd be out if it was math. It's not just what you know. It's trusting, getting by the fear of the unknown. It's loving him. It's not just self-reliance that says, I'm all about me and what I can get. I don't have space with all the things I love to love him. And it's about teachability, not a defensiveness that wants to protect where you are now, but a heart that will follow him. If you're afraid to trust, see if your hurt in trusting has come from Jesus or from other people. That maybe you didn't trust those who were over you in your family or in government or maybe in the church, and you've been burned by those people many, many times. So here's the lesson. People will let you down. There, you got that one for free. Then see if Jesus ever let you down. He doesn't. The trust that we often feel violated by and get burned by doesn't exist with him. It shouldn't push us into self-reliance if we really know, love, and serve Jesus. It should bring us more and more joyfully into reliance on the goodness and greatness of our King. Some of that self-reliance is often just a control thing. We'd rather live a small, shackled life than risk the open liberty of following Jesus. Sometimes it's an arrogance thing. We think we actually know how our life should go and how we could direct it all by ourselves, which is fairly amazing. In the expanse of time, we'll live however many years we get, probably less than 100, and we're 1/7 billionth of that total in that slice of time, and we think we know everything. Remember what I said about kids to parents? Listen to them. They know you before you were there. They know you. They know what's best for you. Guys and gals, same with God. When you find yourself so arrogant and think, I got this, ask the Father. Father, you know me. You know where I'm broken. You know what's true in me. Help me and guide me in this. That reliance goes deeper and deeper over time. It'll bring you to a place of commitment of everything God has given you. And it won't feel forced at some point, all the things, your time and how you manage it, what you do with it, what you value with it, who you are, what you're good at and gifted at, that the people you know, the treasures you have, you start to realize, I want him to use these too. And that brings us to the second encounter, this one called a rich young man and a ruler. This guy has it all. He's the opposite side of the kids who basically get told, this is where you're going, this is why we're doing this, or this is where we're going. You don't get to know why we're doing this, but the rich young ruler, he's used to being ahead. It doesn't say of what. We don't know if he was a synagogue ruler. It's not really a governmental title. The idea certainly is in the community of people, and these are small towns, probably smaller than we recognize at times. Peter's from a town of about 500. But in this small community, he's seen as a leader. Things have gone right for him. He's rich. And frankly, he seems like a pretty good guy. I think people would recognize him not as some hideous villain, but really an admirable person. And he brings all these things to Jesus. This guy can have a lot, finances and influence. But he's got one question. The one thing he cannot have on his own, no matter how good or successful he is. How do I inherit eternal life? He asks the question right, not how do I make eternal life on my own, but this is something you need to give me, Father in heaven. How do I inherit that? People have sought for a long time. How can we live forever? The whole reason Ponce de Leon goes to Florida, right, is to find the fountain of youth, and people from the Northeast have been following that trek ever since to go down and say, maybe. But he asks, how do I inherit eternal life? Because what's it matter if it all just goes away? Jesus makes it about something else again. He makes it about how he was addressed. Why do you call me good? And we don't know what the guy meant. Maybe he just meant you seem morally good. You're better than most people I meet. Maybe he was being a brown noser and just saying, hey, good teacher, and hoping to get his question answered in a positive way. We don't know. But Jesus stops and makes it about something more again. What's goodness really mean? There's no one good but God. See, because here's a guy who does a lot of right things. When Jesus starts laying out 10 commandments that we shouldn't break, this guy says, yeah, I've kept those. Sometimes one of the worst things that can happen to good people is they start to believe they're holy, that they're so good, they're good enough to be with God. And Jesus is bringing him to a sense of conviction. The goodness of God is so much greater than human goodness. He's not trying to guilt him. See, guilt makes you feel bad about your shortcomings, but brings you nowhere. Conviction recognizes, I have a weakness, but God is actually bringing me from somewhere to somewhere, like the gospel always does. This becomes a matter of discipleship. He's bringing from him what's not in line with God, what's not like Jesus, and bringing it to where it is. That's the whole course of it. He's taking the image of God that was in man that now has just begun to produce the image of man over and over with all of its brokenness, small or big. See, Jesus recognizes we're not good. Just to be clear on that, on where he stands with us. When he's talking with parents earlier in Luke, he's talking about how God always gives us good things. And he says, you who are evil, you know how to give your kids good gifts. He does that. He calls parents evil as they're standing there talking about parenting. Paul will say it real plainly in his writing. He'll say, there's none righteous, no, not one. Doesn't seem that hard and shocking for us to admit that there's sin in our lives. And if it was possible for people to be purely good, wouldn't we have seen one of them by now? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's in society and it's in me. One day this week, in a particularly cynical moment, I wanted to give my social media status as sinned and repented all day long, hashtag the usual. But I thought, no, I don't need to do this. We all know, we're just recognizing there are days when even the ones who are claiming the name of Christ and chasing after him must recognize we are a complex mix of sinner and saint, and the only saintly peace comes from his spirit and his righteousness on us, and what's wrong with us still remains. We hide sometimes from it. We recognize it's a fearful thing for our sinfulness to meet God's holiness. Adam and Eve hid from it, but God sought them. This man, whether he's aware or not, is hiding, and God seeks him. It's a wound of a friend that's faithful. He says, well, here's the problem you have. Go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then you'll have a place in heaven. Now, a couple of things. That call is not something that he says to every disciple that he talks to. There's a particular call to this guy to give up something that he's white-knuckling and holding. Some people will actually say, keep your money bag. When Paul writes to the churches, he'll say, here's the attitude to have about money. It doesn't make you better than anyone, and it's an opportunity to use it generously, like God gives generously. But for this guy, it is the particular call. Have a confidence with your God about this. He will speak to you particularly. He'll get your hands and heart off the idol that you want to love and hold on to. He knows what it is. Even if you hide that from everybody else and things look really good, he knows. And he loves you enough to work on you, letting go of that and holding him, giving that place in your heart back to him. See, the rich man isn't holding other people back from the kingdom. He's actually anchored so much that he's holding himself back from the kingdom. But Jesus presents to him this place of having so much more, reaching beyond into the treasures of heaven. And the guy walks away sad. He loves his other things. He's come to God talking about eternal life, leveraging everything that he's ever thought spiritually and done religiously and saying, how do I get the finishing piece? And when Jesus really brings the hard, radical commitment of a crossroads to his life, will you give all that you have and all you are for him, or will you not? He walks away because the stuff that he's never going to hold in this world, the stuff that junkyards will consume, the bodies that graveyards will consume, we sometimes want to hold like we can hold it forever. And Jesus makes this observational statement of, man, it's harder to get a camel through the eye of a needle than for someone who has all the stuff that satisfies them, the rich man, to get into heaven. There's a lot of stuff written about that sentence that he says. Some of it turns out to be pure nonsense. So there was a whole lot written about Jerusalem having this thing called the Needle Gate. And if you basically limboed your camel low enough, it wasn't built tall, I don't know why, you could get under it. And so that's how hard it was. You had to unload the camel, get the camel to crouch, and you had to... One, who's using that gate? This guy has other problems than eternal life. He should just go to the bigger gates. Two, there's no such gate. What he's saying is just the obvious thing. Needle, really tiny hole. Camel, big hairy face, whiskers, hump, legs. You're not going to get that through that. That's just what he's saying by hyperbole. There's nothing like deep beyond that. There's nothing metaphorical. It just, this is it. You can't get that through there. You're not going to drive a Volvo through a keyhole. That's the thing that he's saying. Loving him more than what we know, than what we have, than what we wish we could hold is impossible for us. Our hearts are bent that way. We will try to love and hold what we know, who we are, what we can get, and make that our significance, make that our security. But what's impossible with man is possible with God. See, we all got the camels not fitting through the eye of a needle. But where Jesus takes them is, understand, that's not a hard task for the one who created everything from nothing. This is the God of the impossible, not just the possible moments. And sometimes when we're at our biggest point of despair, that's the point we can understand the most about God. 2 Corinthians 1:19 says this, "Indeed," Paul writes, "we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead, who does the impossible, who brings life where there isn't, things where there are not." The apostles then say, and it's Peter, "Who can be saved? And we've left everything." See, sometimes we recognize the things that happen to us in this life as the only good places where God will give evidence of his goodness. And if a guy who's a ruler in the community and whose business is blessed and is good to people, if he can't be saved, who can be saved? We're just people looking at people. We're not holy God looking at people. I think sometimes my best repentances are probably filled with sin that I don't recognize. And so I go to bed thinking I'm forgiving, but still just a loved sinner who messed up even in confessing his sins to God. We don't see it anymore. We're so used to the sin that we're steeped in. But what Peter did see is, okay, if it's about leaving stuff, we left our homes. We left our town. We left our fishing business. We gave all to follow you. True and not true, we recognize that Peter, when things get dark and Jesus is killed and in the tomb, is going to say, let's go back to fishing. I'm going back to what I knew before. He still has more to grow. He's a zealot. He steps in and says what he says. But Jesus tells them, the things that you've given in this life, you'll be repaid more than you could imagine in this and eternal life. He's saying it this way. The stuff that you hand over that belonged to God anyway, in exchange for what God will give you, eternal life in him, the church, the people, the spirit, the word, it's a right bargain. You won't go wrong by giving all that you have and are to follow after Jesus. You won't be shorted at the window for that. Jesus makes him that promise. But all of it has a cost. God is truly good. He's actually more good than all of our evil combined. This is why the scriptures will say that Jesus is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. The death of the perfect Holy One for the sinfulness of humanity was more than enough to pay. Anyone who would believe could have that. What the cross was the terrible collision that people are often afraid and hide from. The wrath of God and the sinfulness of man. See, the wrath of God will break us and smash us. If we try to stand in it and say, I'm good enough, we'll be torn to pieces. What fell on Jesus was the picture of the wrath of God. It changes us. It makes us afraid sometimes. Sometimes it even changes our behavior for a little while out of fear. But it doesn't really transform our hearts. The wrath of God won't do that, but the love of God, the one that makes Jesus not just the object of punishment, but the beloved Son, the one that brings us from the ones who are sons and daughters of wrath against them, to being sons and daughters of God, that's the piece that changes us. Fear and wrath will condition people. The love of God will actually transform people. It's one of the reasons that I've learned to ask people, not, are you a Christian? Do you believe? But are you one of those people who loves Jesus? Because those people are different than people who just know about Jesus. See, Jesus is not building a life just to make us happy. Sometimes we think salvation is going to be conditioned on me receiving everything I want now. doesn't say that. He says he'll make you holy and that he'll bring everything into a right place. Colossians 1 says he's reconciling all things to himself. I'm a Wes Anderson fan, so I loaded up my computer with Wes Anderson movies for the 9 hours of flights that I had coming back and forth on Italy. And watched Fantastic Mr. Fox for like whatever, the 12th time. It's Wes Anderson's animated version of Roald Dahl's book. And at one point, the fox and all the other animals who are now being pursued by these farmers who they've been robbing from are hiding out underground. And the fox realizes all the farms have been left empty. They're all chasing us. So he digs under, gets all the goods, shows back up as he digs through and says, "We took everything." And I couldn't help seeing all these statues of Jesus in Italy like this. And he's standing just like the fox. And I thought, he redeemed everything. That's our Jesus. Colossians 2 says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by the canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." He redeemed everything. The Savior of all men, especially those who believe. The band's going to come up, and we're going to have time to celebrate communion. We take together pieces of bread, dip it in either wine or juice, and recognize this is what God gave. To open our hands and drop the stuff that we hold so tightly to receive, that is the great trade that's put before us today. It's the crossroad moment for each one of us. He is the Savior of all men, but especially those who believe. They're the ones who will know him, who will be with him. The others will just know the price was paid, but the gift was left to rot forever by you. When you come to communion today, bring a heart that's for him. If you can't do that right now, that's best that you not come up. If you can, and especially if it's your first time, I'd love to be able to talk with you or one of the pastors or leaders who are at the church and just pray with you today. Join me together in prayer before communion. Lord God, thank you for all good and perfect gifts. We recognize they come from you. Would you help us to recognize that more, that we could be a people of your praise? But thank you most for Jesus, the one who died for us, who trusted you when we were afraid, the one who brought us the love of God when we were enemies with him, and the one who continues to be the one who shepherds, guides, protects us. Father, my prayer is for each of us to have a heart that's more expanded for him, and especially those who maybe for the first time today we'll know him as the Savior of their soul. Lord, help us to celebrate these things well and to know the greatness and goodness of our King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.